And this evening, I want to introduce to you a new speaker to you, somebody that's internationally renowned, but actually from in the house, Sue Bosch, the wife of Morne Bosch. I've known Sue since 1996. She just reminded me exactly from when, but the first thing about Sue I remembered was this. I've got to take it from another place. We had a cell in church called the Super Cell. It was a guy cell. And they were out there they were like David's mighty men going for it. A little bit of striving and zeal still in their hearts, but they were doing it for the Lord. And then at a stage, Sue and a few other brave young ladies joined this group of friends, as friends. And Sue ended up marrying the cell leader of the cell. Today, Sue is a wife of a blessed husband and a mother of two children and a successful career woman. Sue, we would appreciate and enjoy hearing from you tonight. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for the opportunity, Paul. I really appreciate it. When Paul phoned me last week and asked if I would preach this evening, I said yes, and then I phoned Monet to say Paul asked me to preach, and he said, "When did you last preach?" I said to him, "I think it was in 1998 when I was on an outreach team in Mozambique, and it was underneath a mango tree." So it's a new experience for me to be here in this kind of a setting, a formal setting, with all of you, and yeah. So just thanks for the opportunity. Like Paul said, I've been in Stellenbosch since 1996, that's when I joined the church, when I came here as a student to Stellenbosch. So, like many of you here tonight who are students, or those of you who've come into the Shofar family a little bit later in your career life, I left university in 2005. I studied for a really long time. And while I was still finishing my studies, I married Mornay, who I'd met in the church. So I've been through many stages of my life as an adult, from student to wife and now mother and career woman, although I thank you for that, Paul, but I spend more of my time with snot on my shoulders than in the office. So I've titled my sermon this evening, "For the Profit of All," and it's kind of probably sounds a bit lofty. I was going to title it something else, but that sounded really goofy. So I decided to stick for this one just for the archives. And what I'm going to share about this evening, you know, within the whole relationship week and the whole theme of relationship week, and I think for most of you sitting here, you would kind of term relationship in your head as a relationship between a man and a woman. So either a romantic relationship between a young couple or a marriage relationship. But what I'm going to share about this evening are a different kind of relationship, the relationship in your family between you as a child and your parents. And briefly a little bit out of my 3 years' experience and just a couple of things that the Lord is showing me about being a parent and leaving a legacy for our children. So before I even start, I'm going to tell you, if you forget everything else, just remember these two things. Honor your parents and leave a legacy for your children. And these are things that I've been grappling with over the last couple of years. And you know, for so many of us, we think being a child ends when you leave your parents' home. And then you suddenly become, you know, you're no longer, in my case, Mike and Jill's daughter. They become Sue's parents. And you kind of feel, that's great. I'm on my own. And in the last couple of years, I've really realized what an effect we as children can have on our parents and on our families as we grow older. from right where you are at this age until your parents die, you can have an incredible impact on their lives. So I want us to go at the beginning of this, to go and have a look what God said in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. So you can put that first slide up. And if we read there in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, which is often not something that we go back to a lot now in the less legal dispensation, if we want to call it that. And I'm not going to read all the Ten Commandments. I just want to make a point that of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are what I call a negative command, and two of them are what I call an active command. And the two active commands that God gives are relational commands. The first one is to remember the Sabbath day, which implies that we honor God, that we remember that He is the one who has created our life and has given us the source of everything that we are. We need to take time out to actually, and by the way, this whole evening while I'm preaching to myself as well as to you. We need to take time out to honor Him as the one. And the second one is, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And honor talks about exalting, respecting. And often we think that honor depends on how the person that we relate to is, what their characteristics are they worthy of honor? But actually, to honor is an active thing that comes from us as the person doing the honoring. And we are the ones who have to humble ourselves and come to the place where we actually see ourselves. As Charles Spurgeon said, to humble yourself means to come to the right estimation of yourself, which means you see yourself correctly in the context of the person that you are honoring. And this is something that, for me, was a challenge when I left school. I was so pleased to no longer be classified as the daughter of parents, but to be someone standing on my own and actually have the right estimation of myself in relation to my parents, that I could honor them, exalt them, respect them, as I really should. If we then go and have a look in the New Testament about what Jesus says are the two greatest commandments. You know, he was talking to the Pharisees, and a lawyer among them came and they tried to trick him. And they said to him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And this is what he replied in Matthew 22 from verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." And again, we see here those two active commandments that come from the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God, the one where He said, keep the Sabbath, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here, the definition of neighbor is broader than in the Ten Commandments, honoring your father and your mother. But we see again that what Jesus tells us here is the two basic commandments that we need to base our faith on are two relational commands that we need to get right. Firstly, to our Heavenly Father, and secondly, to our earthly father and to our neighbors. And then when, you know, in our Western culture, it's something that I talk about a lot, and my family who are here this evening hear me talking about it a lot. We grow up in this Western culture that really pushes us to have an individual purpose, to be an individual who is successful, somebody who achieves a lot individually. And we lose the ability to see ourselves as part of a family because of this pressure that we have from a culture. And we lose the ability to see what the purpose is of relationship that we have with other people. So what I want to share with you this evening is just a little bit about what the purpose and the motivation is for relationships, and specifically within a family. You know, it's often easier to deal with set things that we set, like physical parameters that we need to meet. So if you have a career and you decide you need to study a BCom in order to get to where you're going, it's very easy. You enroll in the BCom and somebody gives you a timetable. And you have a set of dates ahead of you. You need to hand in these assignments. You need to pass these exams. And then eventually you'll graduate. It's very easy. If you miss that, any of those marks, you're going to either miss the purpose of what you were doing, or otherwise you're just going to delay it. But in relationships, it's very difficult. It's very different. The purpose is not that clearly defined. You know, when you're born, someone doesn't come to you with a sort of your life's purpose ahead of you, with deliverables that you need to meet along the way. Now, for those of you who don't know me well, you probably think she's talking a lot of data. Well, that's my background. I'm a scientist, and when we did a personality profiling about a year back, all of the staff at the church did it, and at that stage my husband was working for the church, and they decided to include the wives in this personality profiling as well. And one of the things that came out of my personality profile is, you can't convince Sue by making her feel good. You need to convince her by the data. So that's where it comes from, all of this, the way that I think. So what are the purpose, you know, of relationship? If we go and have a look at Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, from verse 4 to 7, we see here being talked about the body of Christ, and the writer talks about the body and the fact that it's made up of many members. And it also says here, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And it really struck me when I read this. You know, we're each given gifts that manifest in a physical way to do something. And we can use them for our own personal gain. I mean, we see it in the scriptures, where there are people who are using the gifts that God has given them, not for the kingdom, but for their own use. And the same thing within a body and within a family. What are you using your gifts for? And what we see here clearly is that our gifts should be used for the profit of all. We should be thinking, how is it going to affect the body? How is it going to affect my family when I make decisions like this, when I act using the gifts that I do? Further on in from verses 25 to 27, he talks about the body, and he said, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are all the body of Christ and members individually. And what is interesting from this is that even if every member of the body has a gift, every member uses it for the profit of the whole body, but nobody communicates about anything, you're never going to get to the stage where people can either rejoice together or suffer together, because you're not going to know about it unless somebody tells you. And this was something that I learned the hard way when I married into the Bosch family, and their communication style is completely different from how my communication style was growing up. I remember the first time we went to visit my parents, and Mornay, when we were driving back, he said, "This is very strange. They are very quiet." And I was quite puzzled. I didn't think there was ever a communication issue in my family. We all understood each other. We were on the same level. We understood the facts and the data. It was all there, you know? But the Bosches aren't motivated like that. The Bosches communicate very emotionally. There are 5 children in the family. 3 of them are women, plus Mornay's mother, who's thankfully looking after my kids this evening. All the women speak a lot. The first time I went to have Sunday lunch there, it was like a tennis match. I just sat there watching what was going on. And when we drove home, Mornay said to me, "You know what, Sue? No one's going to make a gap for you to speak. You just have to say something." And so what I learned in their family was something really incredible. They communicated. When one rejoices, they all rejoice. When one suffers, they all suffer. And the communication skill comes with the maturity as well. The day before, about a week before we got married, Mornay's mom came to me and she said to me, I don't ever expect you to think that I'm your mother. I will never replace your own mother. I'm here to be your friend, and I'm here that you can come and communicate with me. And I was a bit taken aback. I didn't really know what to say, but when I thought about it afterwards, I thought, that is amazing that someone can open up relationship into the family. And after we'd been married for a year or so, One evening, Monet's parents sat down with the whole family, and they said, "We're going to revisit the core values of the family this evening." And I thought, that's interesting. You know, after dinner in my parents' house, we all grab a good book and sit down and read. Not in this family. And when his father started sharing, you know, the core values in their family, which included following Jesus and hospitality and tolerance with people, suddenly everything started clicking into place. What this family had got right, and what his parents had facilitated, was this understanding of for the profit of all. And it's just an amazing experience for me to have experienced it. In my own nuclear family, the intention is exactly the same. It's just not as out there. And I just want to encourage each one of us to know that you can learn these things when God reveals something in your heart to you about how to communicate with people, how to relate with people in family or in community. The interesting thing to me about 1 Corinthians 12 is that it's right before 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that is preached about at weddings and happy relationship events. So seeing as this is relationship week, we can read 1 Corinthians 13. But when we read the first 8 verses in this chapter, I want you to think of yourself in your family, in your relationship with your parents. Do you reflect this? Do they reflect this to you? And think of it broadly as well as, does your family have this culture that reflects to other families? Dare I say, does our body have this culture that reflects it to other people? Let's have a read here. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all the knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." Those are the first four verses. And here he's talking about all those spiritual gifts that he was talking about in chapter 12. He's talking about the manifestation of them, so obviously the individuals have the gifts to have the manifestation of the Spirit. But what he's saying now is if you don't have a motivation of love for the profit of all, it means nothing. Let's have a look from verses 4 to 8. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Do we see this in our own lives manifesting? And at this point, I'm going to tell you a story about we have two children, a 3-year-old son, who's very eloquent in the way that he speaks, and a nearly 2-year-old daughter. And the other day, she was really irritating him. And he said to her, "I'm going to throw you in the dustbin. And then I'm going to wait for the truck to come and take you. And it's going to put you on the rubbish dump." Clearly, he's not saved and he hasn't clicked the love concept yet. But what the Lord is showing me at this stage is that if we have a genuine motivation for the profit of all, our love will start manifesting like this, where there is a grace that covers all, where there's a grace from God that we can actually start honoring where we should, where there's that grace that we can have the right estimation of ourselves, that we can see ourselves in the right perspective to other people, to our parents, to our children. I had an amazing meeting a couple of weeks ago. I work in the HR industry, and I went to go and see a new client. And he was talking to me about how he leads his staff members. He's quite senior in the organization that he works in. And I sat there and I was listening to the way he was talking about you know, the departments that work underneath him, and he's been there in the position now for about a year and a half. And he said to me two things that really struck me. The first one was, he's come to do the right thing and to restore things that had been incorrectly done previously and overlooked previously. And the second thing he said to me was, when someone leaves my office, they must feel better than they did when they walked in. And I thought, this is interesting. It sounds like for those of you who know Bruce Winston and Corné Becker, this guy's been listening to him. What he said to me was that by the time someone gets to his office is already a big problem. Because of his seniority in the organization that he works in, if someone has an appointment with him, they're normally unhappy when they arrive. And as we started talking in our meeting, it actually came out that he was a Christian, that the values that he was basing his leadership on were Christian biblical values and leadership skills that he was using. And what I realized thinking back on this meeting with him was that he had clicked this concept of for the profit of all, beyond his family concept and into his personal career life, that he wasn't in it only for his own career advancement. And this man has an incredibly impressive CV, like really, really impressive. But he's come because God has told him, you've come to do the right thing. And it was quite amazing for me actually to see a manifestation of this in someone's life that I met. And I've been thinking about it. Do our families really represent this type of culture? And what I want to share now shortly is just a snippet of the prodigal son story, which we've heard preached about a lot, particularly in the last couple of months with the whole grace message. So we know the story of the prodigal son. He has this major inheritance that his father wants to give to him when he comes of age, or when he should really inherit it, but he decides when he comes of age that he wants to take his inheritance. And he goes out into the land and he squanders his inheritance. And then there comes an economic crisis like is now, and suddenly he's really down and out. And he gets a job, not a particularly nice one, and while he's sitting there, he's thinking, it would be better, actually, just to be serving my father as one of his servants. And he comes to this place of humility. And you know, in a Western culture, humility is almost like a swear word. It's got a very negative connotation. Like you're weak and you can be trampled on. But what I said earlier, humility is really coming to a right estimation of who you are in the context of the relationships around you. And he actually just realized, I made a mistake. I estimated my father incorrectly and I didn't honor him. So what does he do? He goes back. Let's take a look from Luke 15, verses 20 to 24. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm going to stop there because there are just a couple of things that I want to highlight from this. The prodigal son has a certain attitude and it elicits a certain response from his father. Firstly, he humbles himself, like really, he sees who he is and what his inheritance is actually with his father. And then for me, one of the most important things is he actually verbalizes the fact that he recognizes his father's authority. He verbalizes the fact that he has broken both of the two commandments and the Ten Commandments that God has given him, to honor the Sabbath and to honor his father. And there's something very powerful about just speaking what's on your heart, that other people can hear it. And when his father could already see when his son was coming, his son hadn't spoken to him yet. He already had compassion on him. But when he comes and he verbalizes this, I can just imagine the father's heart like even seizing up a little bit more. And the response that his father gives him is just this amazing celebration. The other thing that I just wanted to, what struck me when I looked at this and then I looked back at that commandment in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And then I thought, what this guy has got right is he's honoring his father, and he's coming back to the place. He's positioning himself so that he can live long in the land that God is giving him. Because when he had, you know, it's a practical example, but when he had gone out into the world and squandered his inheritance, he was in the wrong land. God couldn't give him his inheritance there. And he had to come back to the place and position himself. And I think for a lot of us, it may not be a physical place of going back. But we have to come to the place where we position ourselves relationally, that we can get to the place that God can use that relational land to bless you in your inheritance. And now I just want to shortly speak to parents. And like I said, I'm not preaching to you. I'm sharing with myself in the whole process because it's something that I'm really dealing with at this stage. Is that our lives rub off on our kids. And for those of you who don't have children yet, if you can get this right now, and if you can start engendering this type of relational building, by the time you do have kids, it will be a huge aid to you. You know, we really rub off on our kids. My sister is nearly 2 years older than I am. She lives in Sydney in Australia. She's a merchant banker with a really big career, not a half snot on the shoulder career. And she works very hard. She has 2 kids. The one is 6 and the other one is 8. And the younger one plays in club rugby. In Australia, they don't play in school context. They play in club context. And every match, there's a man of the match for the one who plays the best. And a couple of months ago, Zach, my sister's son, was man of the match after he scored a couple of tries. Very chuffed with himself. And one of the dads of the team members takes it upon himself to interview the man of the match and then to write a short newsletter afterwards. So when the newsletter arrived, my sister read it and she looked at this interview. And, you know, they ask the kind of questions they'd ask a 6-year-old. What's your favorite color? What kind of food do you like? Where do you like to go? What do you want to be when you grow up? And Zach's answer was, I want to be a coffee maker. So my sister, the banker, thought, that's interesting. So she said to him, Zach, why do you want to be a coffee maker? And he said, well, he asked me what I wanted to be, and I couldn't think of anything, and you were standing there with a cup of coffee, so I said, I want to be a coffee maker. So she said to him, okay, Zach, but think a little bit deeper. What do you really want to be? He said, no, Mom, I want to be a banker. And so she thought, oh, that's cool. Why do you want to be a banker? Bankers get to stay up really late. So that's like just a practical example. You know, your kids are like, they're like sponges of what you do and how you do it. And in this week, I went to go and visit a friend of mine who's in the church, and she has 2 little toddlers as well. So I was taking my 2 little toddlers over to go and play with hers, and I'm always a little bit apprehensive about taking my 2 kids out. They're great, and I love them, and they're full of life. But dare I say it, after having done all the parenting courses at the church, they don't always act like the manual says they should. So when I got there, I was a little bit apprehensive, but it was incredible. It was like when my kids walked into that house, they were different people. And they played. We got there at 3:30 in the afternoon. It was supposed to be like a short play. We left there at 7:30, 7:45 in the evening, by which stage the kids were completely tired from playing. They'd been bathed. Someone else had given them supper. And when we got into the car, my little 3-year-old poked his head out the window and he says to my friend, we're coming to visit again. And what I realized afterwards was this family has got something right. They've got a culture in their house of you're included in who we are, and we love you. Your time is precious to us. You're worth our time, and we love you. And for me, it was just such a representation of people who had really clicked this concept of serving other people, but really having a concept of for the profit of all. You know, that they've been through a lot of suffering, they've had a difficult time, and they've really like grown in this ability just to love and just to give. And I also want to, you know, challenge us parents Sometimes we make practical decisions that really influence our families, and we don't know whether we're hearing God or not. We don't know if it's the right decision or not. Particularly, and this may be a little bit controversial, but particularly coming from a Western culture of having such a drive to perform as an individual, to have your own career and your own space in the world, your own space under the sun, and now you have a family, and you have this conflict within yourself of, do I pursue my career? Do I quit my career completely? What do I do? And the Lord took me to this scripture in Matthew 6, verse 21, that for me is really like a benchmark for this kind of thing. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And we need to come to a place where we're real about where our treasure is, and to know that that is where we benchmark our decisions against. Like I said to you, I studied for a really long time. When I finished studying, I said to Monet, I just want to work for a couple of years before we have kids. And so I worked full-time for a couple of years, and then we had Dan, and then I went back to work on a part-time basis. Because for us, the decision was, with the resources that we have available, with the people that we are, the direction that we're going in, it's best if one of us can spend more time with the kids, and it's best if I can spend more time with the kids. And I was in the luxurious position of being able to do it. And that was three years ago. And in this week, we had a strategy meeting at work, and my boss looked at me sort of quite out of the blue. She asked me, so would you ever consider coming back to work full time? And for a minute, I didn't have anything to say. But immediately, I said to her, not at this stage, because for now, this is the decision that we've made. This is where my treasure lies. I mean, I didn't say it like that to her. But this is this is where my treasure lies, and this is where I draw the line practically so that I can build into my kids and into our family at this stage. And you know, what I want to stress here is that every family is different. Every family's needs are different. Every family's setup is different. There's no ways that one can prescribe practical constraints from one family to another. But for each family and each person represented here, we need to remember that the decisions that we make have to be made within a relational context. Where is your treasure? The last short thing that I want to talk about is leaving a legacy. And like I said as well, just before talking about a couple of things regarding having kids and parenting, is that leaving a legacy starts way before you have the children, way before you're going to give an inheritance over to your children, like we term it in our Western culture, the inheritance that comes from a will. And if we go back to that commandment in Matthew 22 that Jesus gave us, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The ultimate inheritance that we can leave our children is the ability to deal in relationship successfully and to have a relationship with Jesus and to have a relationship with other people. That is at this stage, I think, the most important legacy. I don't want to make it a doctrine, but I just think that it's that relational aspect is just so incredibly important. And when I was reading Matthew 5, and it's, you know, the well-known scriptures of the Beatitudes and what Jesus teaches there. And he was teaching multitudes that were gathering to hear him teach. And, you know, the Beatitudes, just go there quickly. I'm not going to read all of them. I'll start reading it because you'll recognize it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then it carries on, and it talks about those people that brings you to the place of receiving that kind of blessing. And think about this, you know, the people that were following Jesus, not necessarily all committed to his vision yet. A lot of them were seeking truth, And within the Beatitudes, of all of the things that he says, only three of them talk about inheritance. Two talk about inheriting the kingdom of God, which is an eternal inheritance, and one talks about inheriting the earth, so an earthly physical inheritance. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And interestingly enough to me, you know, a lot of us who come out of a sort of charismatic dispensation think that if you want to inherit the earth, you have to be saved. But Jesus doesn't say to them, blessed are the saved who are meek, they shall inherit the earth. He doesn't. He says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Full stop. Doesn't matter where you come from. If you are meek, you will inherit in the earth. And we see that, you know, around us. So many people who are inheriting things in the earth. But what he says, those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven are those in poor in spirit and persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what poor in spirit means is having a humility and recognizing that we can only make it by the grace of God. That's the only way. And, you know, surviving persecution, pretty much down to the grace of God. If we can't get to that place where we are totally reliant on God, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the lasting heritage that we can really leave our children is for them to see us actively engaged in that kind of relationship, that long-term eternal relationship with God, really putting down ourselves under His grace, to the point where we really just hand over, and when we need to make decisions, we ask Him, is this decision for your treasure? Is it for my treasure that's not aligned with you? Is this decision something that is motivated out of the profit for all? Or is it motivated from something personal that I'm looking out with in my life? So what I just want to challenge each one of us this evening with is that if you feel you're in a place where you really want to engage in this kind of relationship with other people, but you've got a lot of, you've got a lot of baggage that's causing you to focus in a specific direction and you feel lonely. The reason why you feel lonely is because you should be in relationship with other people that you can actually pull into a family purpose and into a church purpose where you can achieve something for the profit of all. So what I just want to do now is just pray for us. And then if anyone has ministry needs in this regard, you're welcome to come to the front. I don't know, Paul, if you have... The soul's coming. Okay. So let's just pray. Thank you, Father, that as Brian shared with us earlier in the worship, God, that you are our Father, Lord, over the kingdom, that we are your children, Lord. We aren't servants. We come in with an automatic inheritance when we become your children, Lord. And we just ask, Father, that you will give each one of us a perspective of ourselves in your light, Lord God, and a perspective of ourselves in relation to your body, God. Our Father, and we just thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, God, and your grace that covers us. And we ask, Lord, that you will give us a revelation of that, Lord, that we can start walking in a way, Lord, that really benefits, God, people around us, our families, Lord, and our church, God. In Jesus' name.
Can we stand? I think there are a lot of people that... are challenged by a lot of things tonight that you're not aware of. Thank you, Sue, so much for sharing. We have a big challenge as a church, and that's why we have Relationship Week. It's a relational challenge. There are so many people who will never connect with God intimately. You'll never experience signs and wonders, miracles, all that stuff, because God is relational. And Sue's got a doctorate in science. She's not a naturally relational person. Sue's a very, very bright career woman, Rhodes Scholar. And that's why it's precious to have her share. Because in a town like this, there are so many people like that. People who sometimes just throw in the towel, walk away, I'm never going to get this. And then a whole lot of girls decide, must I be a career woman or must I be a mother? And you know what the answer is, it's yes. But then the big question, how? And I'm wanting to just do a prayer with you and then encourage you to consider just doing something that you may want to commit to tonight if you haven't done so before. A lot of people don't understand why we have small groups. And the reason why we have small groups is that's the place where you become a Christian. You commit to being a Christian when you give your life to Jesus. You become a Christian when you allow other people around you to teach you what that means. And so, God has called the church to be a family, as Sue has shared, where siblings shape each other's lives. And where we have spiritual parents. Lucille and I aren't the spiritual parents in this church. We are spiritual parents too. But there are a lot of spiritual parents. I mean, you heard of the Bosch family tonight. Amazing people. Paul and his wife, young and old. There's so many people that are not only parents in the natural, but parents in the spiritual. And the message that I believe the Holy Spirit wants you to get is, are you willing to be a child who's willing to learn what that means? Because a lot of us escape to God and we escape to Jesus to escape the pain and the misery that we bring with us. All of that bad memories, like Sue, you just want to run away. You don't know what's wrong, but you just know, I don't want to spend the rest of my life around these people in this place. Because it doesn't float my boat, it doesn't excite me. I had a guy come to me last week, Sunday morning, and he really touched me deeply. We met up at a place in the Free State. The mission team went to Malawi, and we were coming this way. And it was that big game, soccer game, Ghana, losing so badly. And I just wanted that one guy to just commit suicide and get it over with. I mean, to drop your country like that. I mean, and still to want to sleep. But that's his problem. That's not our problem. That's not. But so we were a lot of people stuck into a little room. And he was just saying to me afterwards that with Mia, who was here tonight, she was sitting on her dad's lap, and she's 21 years old, mad and in love with the dad, and the dad was holding the mom's arm, and Matthew at the back, who's 15, was sitting on my lap. There wasn't any space, you see, so we had to do that. But he'd never seen kids comfortable with their parents like that, as if they were 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds. And he said all the way to Malawi, he was just overcome with emotions. He was weeping all the way. He didn't quite know why. And it's because he, for the first time, saw the picture of a family. The family the way God wants it. And that's why what Sue's sharing tonight is so precious. Because a lot of us don't even know what we're missing. A lot of us have never seen it. And I'm going to pray and ask God that this year be a turnaround, not just for that one guy, but for everybody. Where we would just decide to bring our hearts to this family, to the spiritual family, and in this family discover people that can mentor you or coach you. And even if it means you go to some people and say, listen, can I come and visit you? And can she and I, or just on my own, come to visit you? Then it's for you to do that. But this week we're saying to you, we're opening the doors, we're opening the windows, come. We've got Yankor over here, who's just come back from Namibia. And I'm going to have to do this in Afrikaans. Now, Yankor folks live way in the North Cape. And Yankor had a friend, an English-speaking friend in church here that he used to take home with him weekends. And after that friend had been there for one weekend, Yankor's mom said to him, Yankor, daai seun moet weer kom kuier. Want ek moet van hom 'n mens maak. Because He was a very sweet guy, very gifted, very anointed, very talented, but he wasn't a mainstream. He didn't have a clue as to how to conduct yourself among normal people, real people. He had no manners, no courtesy, no grace, nothing. Just a selfish, spirit-filled guy. We've got a whole church full of you. But it's okay, the Lord loves you, and it's great to have you here. And we're still proud of you. But so, for some of you who aren't in small groups anymore, you were, I want to encourage you to go to that table outside and enroll. And I know it's challenging. I know it's challenging to go and to build relationship when it doesn't come naturally. I'm not a relational person either. Believe me, it's scary. You know, but God helps us. And God wants to help you. And I want you to just pray and ask God to help you see this through. Because once you cross that hurdle, your relationship with God really begins to happen. And for the rest of you, make a commitment to the people that you have around you in your small group. And make a commitment to learn to live for the profit of all, for those around you. We still have a lot of great people. When you come to church, look only out for your own friends, and you talk to them, and you don't ever notice somebody who's new, who stands around. A few Sunday mornings ago, there was an older man standing in the lobby with his coffee all by himself. And the lobby was packed with people. And nobody picked up that man had gotten himself a coffee, and he's waiting for someone to talk to him. And if Lucille didn't spot him, it was a visitor here. First time outside of the Roman Catholic Church visiting a church like ours. And he could have gone home having had his coffee alone in our lobby. That's us. That's how we operate. So that's why we've got this relationship. God wants a shift of heart. Because it's more important to learn to love than to speak in tongues, than to prophesy, than to cast out demons, than to raise the dead, than doing all that wonderful stuff. Those things, as Sue said tonight, are only important once we've learned to open up our hearts to really love and to really care. So let's bow our heads and ask God to make this shift so that we can leave a legacy, not of performance in ministry, but of relationship. That person changed my life because they walked into my life and showed me love. That person changed my life because I received my healing. Because they allowed me just to hang around them when I was nowhere. Toe ek nog 'n mens was nie. Het hulle my ingeneem en het vir my 'n mens gemaak. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask you tonight that you would just open up our eyes, Lord, to so many things that motivate us, so much anger and fear, so much negativity that we're not aware of where it comes from, Lord, but often it comes from home. It comes from all the stuff that never got said, never got done, but we never registered it. But mostly, Lord, it comes from the fact that we don't have a hope for our future. We haven't seen that future yet. We haven't seen what that marriage would look like. We haven't seen what that family would look like. We haven't seen ourselves as parents, Lord, so we run around looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a bit of sex or whatever, because we haven't seen life yet. And God, we just ask that you would unveil us, that we would come to that place, but you'd show us a vision of life, and especially tonight, Lord, as we're going to pray now again for people. Father, those of us who are so just messed up because of where we come from and what we've been through, and how, Lord, only us in our own hearts know how impossible it is to stand up and to reach out and to build bridges and to connect. Only you know, and our hearts know. And Father, I bring these people before you, and I pray that tonight you'd begin this precious process, Lord, of taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The band's going to start ministering now. If you are battling in your relationship with Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then I want you to come forward. I'm going to come down and we're going to pray with you again. And especially if you come out of a situation like that guy that came to talk to me, that didn't realize that he was like missing something big in life. He didn't have a vision. He didn't have a hope for his future because he hadn't seen love in action. He hadn't seen what normal love looks like in a family. Then we'd like to pray for you. We're going to trust God for the spirit of prophecy and just speak hope into your life. Just ask God to open up your eyes so that you get excited. There are so many people sitting around and they're afraid of relationship. They're afraid of marriage and they think it's God is working against them and other people don't like them or I'm too tall or too thin or whatever. But a lot of time it's just a lot of fear in your own heart and an inability to connect, to give and to receive love. And so it just never happens. That connection never gets made and we just get bogged down in it. Depths of loneliness and isolation. But God wants you to come to a place where he helps you break out of that. So come forward tonight and let us pray for you. And the best place to start is in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where as he was saying tonight, let me be the lover of your souls. And that's really my testimony. I was a broomstick up the spine guy. I used to study hard, work hard, win all my debates, all that stuff. But I had one friend at a time in my whole life. I couldn't handle any more. You know, so for me to be in ministry like this is like weird. But, you know, the turnaround started with just my relationship with God, with him accepting me and loving me and speaking to me. And from there, just encouraging me to start reaching out and to become a friend to others. To start thinking about their needs and blessing them and getting them excited and making them happy and that. And tonight, if you like me, well, we'd love to pray with you. Because let tonight be the turnaround in your life. It's your choice. God's always ready. He'll fix it. You know, some of us have been through some stuff in our family. Some of us have been through divorce. Sometimes you're 26 years old, you're already divorced, and you're not sure if you want to go down that road again. Because you thought it was going to be so easy. It was just going to be the wedding and then the honeymoon and then life. Here we go. Then after 8 months, the wheels come off and you're left in a million pieces. And you don't know where to begin to pick it all up. But I want to tell you that God is the God of another chance. I've seen it over and over. He'll never write you off. Even if you've come to him 10 times and messed it up, didn't work, it's like you just don't have the skill set. There's grace tonight for you, okay? But come forward as the band ministers and we're going to pray with you and believe God that tonight is the night that you can go home and write in your diary, tonight my life changed. Vanaand het ek 'n mens begin word. Lord bless you.